So Exodus chapter 20, we're picking up where we left off, kind of, last week. In Exodus chapter 20, we're talking about building an altar. Actually, God's talking to his people about building an altar, them building an altar to him. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have had the opportunity to worship you. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight, pray you'd fill us with your spirit, you'd fill us with understanding. And we thank you for your word. It has changed our lives. And we praise you tonight, Lord, knowing now tonight that you're going to work that way again, as you do, as you continue to sanctify us, mold us, and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to me to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. And so it's a somewhat of a reiteration of the second commandment, not to make an image into an image, anything that represents God. So God replicated this command, so to speak, because he knew how prone the people and we would be to do that, to make gods out of, you know, something in our lives. You know, making of idols as instruments of religious devotion. And we all have idols. Well, we have tendencies or propensities of lifting up idols in our lives. And so he knew that it was important for them and for us to hear that, to reiterate that for them and for us tonight. You know, it's what every other nation and religion did in that culture, in that time period especially, but they were to break away from the other religions. Remember, they're about ready to go into the land of Canaan. And so he's telling them, you can't do what these other nations are doing. You can't do the things that you did in the nation there in Egypt, you know, the things that they did. And so they were to realize then and implement this radical difference in their lives, in their worship, you know, and in their relationship with God, you know, to move away from the things of the world. And so, like I said, it's the nature of worship to become incarnational. What does that mean? That means to find in it expression. Talk about that just a little bit. You know, that which we truly worship, we're going to find expression in our lives in some manner. You know, the problem is, if we're not careful, what can happen is we can start equating the form of our worship with the thing that we're worshiping. Does it make sense? You know, in the ancient world, they took a log, they took a stone or whatever it might be, and they fashioned it into the shape of a god or of a goddess. And so the idol then was merely meant to be a representation of a spiritual entity, but it wasn't long before, what did they start doing? They started worshiping the relic itself, you know, the thing they set up on the mantle. They started worshiping that. And so God told the people never to make an image of him. Of course, no one had ever seen him, so how were they going to do that? You know, because if they were to do that or try to do that, there would be a confusion about him and of him. And he said that that's the kind of thing that would take place, so don't do that. And so, you know, by its nature, then an image would always be less than who and what God is. And he said, don't do that, because you can't find me in any of those things. See, an image is something that people make in order to, you know, and at best it would be a distortion of God. And so what would happen if you make an image of God or something out or God into an image of some kind, we're going to not only distort his image, we're also going to distort our relationship with God, with whatever idol we raise up. An image, you know, what is that? An image is a product of your imagination, of my imagination. You know, the factory of you know, this gray matter. A lot of you guys have a lot more imagination than I do, but you get that imagination going, and you know yourselves, imagination can run away. It can just run wild, can't it? You know, especially when it comes to relationships, it can run wild or whatever. So long before then, we fashion an image with our hands. What happens is we have formed an image of this in our minds, whatever it might be. And so there's a danger in trying to imagine, for instance, what Jesus looked like. Can't do it. You know, and this is why I think in the Word of God, it tells us that it never even hints, I should say, at what he looked like. He said he was, you know, he didn't hint of his physical appearance other than he was comely and looking. That's all we know. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us conjuring up imagery, imaginary, I should say, portraits of God or of the Lord Jesus, because it would inevitably fall short of who he really is. And there's still a lot of idol worship going on today. You know, in Africa, when we lived in Africa, a lot of idol worship. And they mix it with Christianity as well, which is really interesting. Superstition. You know, you go to some South American countries or Caribbean countries or the islands, and you see that especially. So still, then, our worship, what happens again, it strives for this incarnation. It strives for an expression to be released in some way or another. And again, and this is why Jesus said that true worship, pure worship, is that which is offered up to the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, what is it? The communion of our spirits with the Lord. That's what worship, true worship is. You know, we also see it, you know, communion with the Lord, but it's also through the level, combined with that, I guess you would say, through the revelation of his word as he pours himself out through his word as well. And I think there's an indispensable link between the word of God and true worship. You know, it's one of the reasons why I think that the worship here that we enjoy, you know, at Calvary Chapel, well, I hope anyway, I think it's some of the best. Yeah, people may argue, but, you know, it's sweet. It's sweet. I hope it is when we get together. That's why we want to just keep it simple. You know, those that leading in word, we just keep it simple that it might just be that which would be presented, you know, to the Lord. You know, because we certainly aren't loud. We don't get excited so much. We're not rambunctious in our worship, are we? People have said you guys are just kind of downright boring. I'm just saying. It is what it is. You know, people see what they want to see. Right? Because you know what's happening here when you worship, right? But because it's sincere, because it's joyous, and it really is joyously reverent, you know, and respectful to God's holiness when we worship, you know, and receptive to his grace. So our worship, I pray that our worship finds expression in prepared hearts and uplifted hands every time we gather together and we worship. You know, is it real? You know, when we worship, is it real? In other words, because really that's what God wants, in truth and in spirit. And so he's telling them, don't make idols. You know, don't form these things, whatever it might be, into an idol. And so we don't want to ever do that as well when we come and worship. You know, we don't have crosses on the stage. Isn't that interesting? You know, some churches do, and there's nothing wrong with that. And it's not that I don't believe that we shouldn't. Some people, you know, they get, why is the big dove on the wall? Because someone made it and we put it up there. We don't worship the dove. It just represents who we are. That's it. You know, there are churches, there are places that do that. They'll put the relics of some sort on their walls. And what do? They worship those idols. And we don't want to ever do that. And so our worship is to be pure and from the heart. I would say, this might just be personal, we could use a little bit more, you know, oomph and get up and go. Just saying. Okay, now I'm going to be pulling you off the chandeliers. Anyway, I should move on to verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. We talked about a little bit about that last week. Your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So I'm going to look at this a little bit more tonight. And I think it is crucial. But, you know, as God has just given this, you know, the core, so to speak, and heart of the law, he immediately speaks of this altar. You know, and we talked about it a little bit, but, you know, why does he do that? He talks, the law, just had given the Ten Commandments, and now he gives the altar, Go and build an altar, he says. You know, I think it's because where there is law, there is sin, you know, and because man has fallen, wherever the law is so prevalent. You know, God gave the law not to make man righteous then, but to show him that he's not righteous. That's what the purpose of the law was. And Paul says to the Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor which drives us to Christ. That's what the whole purpose of the law. And so God gives, I think, this immediate instruction about the altar because, you know, there's the law, you know, and where there is the law, there needs to be the sacrifice. There needs to be a sacrifice, you know, for substitution. That's what he's talking about. And so the altar that they're to build, he said, you know, is to be a plain affair. It's just supposed to be something very simple. You know, it's made of earth or not to, you know, just gather up some dirt and mound it, basically, is what he said to do with it. That's all it was supposed to be. Don't shape it into something. And when you hew this, or when you pull stones together, big rocks there in a rocky area, throw them up on top of one another. Don't shape them. Don't make them into anything where they all fit nicely together. Just put them all together, and you know, and there's a reason why he did that. And the reason why is because God wants the attention to be on the sacrifice itself, not upon the altar, whether it be of dirt or whether it be of stone. The attention is to be on the substitution, you know, the animal that's offered up for them, and not the work of some artisan in some way or another. So this plain altar, what it speaks of grace is what it speaks of. It doesn't speak of works. That's why, the altar here wasn't to be some kind of, like I said, some big high thing of any by any means. He just put some stones up. If you find that necessary, put the stones up. Put the animal on top of it. That's where your focus is. So he says, matter of fact, you don't want it to be built in such a way that the priests have to, you know, some way or another, march ceremoniously up these stairs or ascend many steps. And so their backsides were exposed. It kind of puts the plumber idea out of business, in other words. So this points to the final sacrifice, in other words. And when you think about it, somebody caught that. Thank you for laughing. I'm so ashamed. But all previous sacrifices, what did it do? It anticipated the sacrifice that Jesus would offer up. You know, and what he offered up himself, plain wooden Roman cross where he suffered and he died and he gave himself. And where was that? On earthen hill outside of Jerusalem. And so very, I think, some cool similarities there. And so now you have Israel. They've come to Mount Sinai, and they're going to spend this next year there. An entire year they're going to hear, and they're going to work this law into their lives. You know, all throughout that year, it's going to be given over to the law of God as he presents it to them. And it's going to see them now putting this law into effect. Remember that, you know, they've come out of Egypt, and they haven't. This is all new to them. And so they need time to assimilate into this. Because it's all about, you know, governing, you know, God governing in the nation, in other words, and how that looks, you know, not just in their lives, but in the entire nation. And it's interesting that the word Sinai, the word itself means thorny. Sinai means thorny. And the area there, Mount Horeb, where this takes place, means desolate. I think it's interesting because what's happening here is you got God is bringing them to Mount Thorny in desolation, is what it means. And he's doing that to give them the law. Coming to Mount Thorny in desolation to receive the law. But that's, I think, precisely the lesson that we're to learn from this, and why it's hard on the heels of giving, you know, the heart of the law is that, you know, God gives the command for the altar. And what is it? You know, the law. The law, we know, per Scripture, is holy and it's right and it's good. The law is holy and right and good. But because we're not, we're fallen, the law provokes the sin within us to do what? To rise up and to rebel. That's what the law does. And then our conscience, what happens, is pricked. In other words, we're poked by the thorns of the law. And when we're poked by, you know, when that happens, what, you know, we get guilt ridden or stricken, or you should be struck by some guilt. you know, when we sin. And so the longer we live then with the law, the more desolate we become. Realizing, you know what, there's no way in my own strength that I could ever, you know, commend myself to God. And so we can stop and we can say, thank you, God, that you've erected an altar, and they would say that as well, at the foot of Mount Thorny, so to speak, you know, at the edge of the wilderness of desolation, because now it's there, you know, on the altar that this sacrifice is made. Remember, now that's what he's doing. He's giving this altar. This sacrifice is made, which is the substitution for our guilt and which covers our failure and our shame. So if you just take note here that before God had built, you know, had them built the altar again, he gave them the law. And what we need then, you know, is there, you know, of a sacrifice, you know, if there's no consciousness of sin. Remember, they're coming out of Egypt. They didn't have a law. They were just doing what the taskmaster had told them to do. You know, 24/7, that's all they knew. And so now they're on their own and given to themselves. Who knows? You know, kind of like giving a 5-year-old free rein in the house. Can you imagine? And these people would have been like, wag, hog wild, woohoo. Says, no, we've got some rules we need to establish here in the household, kids. I think we do for instance, today, people today, you've talked to people that say that they don't need forgiveness for their sin. Have you ever talked to anybody that said that? Absolutely, you have. Or people that have said, well, really, I don't sin. That's a popular theology in church today, by the way, that you're not sinners anymore. Last time I checked, I was, and so are you, according to the word. But there is that teaching that says that you're no longer a sinner if you're saved. But truly, the only ones who need a Savior then are those who realize they're lost, right? And so we realize that we were lost. We realize we needed a Savior. We've given our life to Jesus, but we don't always measure up sometimes, do we? And I think we do people a major disservice today by failing to speak with them or to them about sin. You know, where we come in and we downplay in some way or another the law of God. You know, all too often I think the gospel is presented as little more than a, you know, an offer to join a church or a, you know, an escape ticket, so to speak, if you will. You know, get out of jail free kind of thing. You know, and so people put a bumper sticker on their car, they get the t-shirt, right? You know, I love Jesus. Not that there's anything wrong with t-shirts. Give me a break here. If you wear Christian t-shirts, God bless you. Thank you. Oh, that's really sporty too, I might add. I have t-shirt envy there. No. Anyway, you should get up in front. People at home are wondering what that is. New t-shirt out. It says The Chosen. If you haven't seen the show yet, have you seen the episodes? Any of the episodes? Well worth watching, I think. So, but now Marty wore a t-shirt tonight that says The Chosen. I've given it up. My daughter is, that's all she's going to talk about now. So here's the t-shirt. Where'd you get it? No, I'll get it to you later. But the true message of Christ, you know, we know that he is our substitute. You know, he was the one that was offered up in our place, and that by faith in him and on Christ alone, by faith alone, what happens then is the righteous requirements of the law are met and satisfied, all because of Christ. And you've got churches, like I mentioned, you know, that they refuse to mention the reality of sin. We've heard that of folks that have come through. They refuse to talk about sin. And I don't know why. I don't know why. Maybe they fear they're going to empty out their churches. I don't know. You know, it might turn some people off or it might offend some people. I don't know why. But I know that that takes place. But what they're saying in effect is that Jesus, you know, what he did on the cross wasn't really all that important, though, when we don't talk about sin. I think one has to ask, are we interested in making, you know, genuine, born-again, believing converts today? Or are we just interested in making church, you know, bringing church, you know, people in? You know, making church members. You know, what are we more interested in? You know, are we preparing people for heaven or just giving them this false sense of security, you know, as they make their way, you know, into hell, basically? What are we more interested in? You know, if you think about it, you know, Jesus died on the cross. And he died on the cross for you and for me. And he died, what? To pay a debt that I couldn't pay for my sin. For a debt you couldn't pay for your sin. You know, we've all blown it. We've all blown it. You know, we've broken God's law. Every one of us have broken God's law. And I've heard people say, well, I'm a good person. You ever heard that? Well, of course you're a good person. They, you know, well, yeah, and that's what they'll, you know, people in church, they'll say, well, of course you're a good person, so you must be going to heaven. I was raised in Oklahoma with that attitude. I really was. Hey, if you're from Oklahoma, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, what did you do? You went to church because that's what you did. And because I went to church and I was related to people that go to church, I must be going to heaven. I was a good person. And I'm glad that God didn't punch my ticket, I tell you. Because I would not have gone to heaven had it before I gave my life to him. But a lot of people say, you know, like I said, every one of us has broken his law. And there are people who say, well, not me. You know, like I said, I've never murdered anyone or I've never committed adultery. You know, look at the Ten Commandments and I've never, you know, well, have you ever said something false about another person? Have you ever lied? Well, then you've broken the Ninth Commandment. Have you ever coveted what belongs to somebody else or been envious of another person? We've looked at that. Then you've broken the Tenth Commandment. Have you ever, you know, for every moment of your life, have you only had God as your God? Or maybe you've put yourself up there in some way or another, or somebody else. Well, if you've ever done that, then you've broken the very first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. And even if you've kept all of the commandments except one, which I don't know of anybody that has, but if you had, but then you've broken one, then the Bible tells us, the Word tells us that you've broken them all. In other words, James chapter 2, verse 10, we're told, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so evangelism, you know, have you ever been to an evangelism class? Yeah. You know, I wish we would exercise more of that, but time's coming when it's going to be even more important that we do. But evangelism, you know, is not telling people that if they come to Jesus or if they come to church or any of that, that it's going to enrich their marriage or enhance their income, you know, and give them a pearly white smile. You've seen those Christians before, right? Right? But evangelism, truly, it begins with bad news. True evangelism. And what? The bad news that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that's the good news, is that Jesus died for the sinners to be our Savior. I don't know if you have ever heard of Ray Comfort. He's written a number of books on evangelism, does some great videos over the years. He's gotten together with Kirk Cameron and done some good things as far as evangelism. Given a lot of evangelism tools, but he uses this analogy where there's a plane on the runway at an airport. We can use Tulsa International. You know, the flight attendant then comes in, she hands a parachute to a passenger and says, here, put this on, it'll make your flight more enjoyable. Can you imagine sitting in a plane, somebody comes over and gives you a parachute? That's going to make my flight more enjoyable? In the back of the plane, there's another flight attendant who adds another passenger a parachute and says, here, put this on. At some point, this plane is going to go down and this chute's going to save your life. Different points of the plane, right? Same instructions, similar. Plane takes off. 10 minutes later, what happens? The first passenger, man, put this on. It's going to make your flight more enjoyable. Puts this thing on and starts struggling with it, you know, and it... The attendant comes back and says, hey, what are you doing? Says, well, this thing is miserable. It hurts. You know, it's not making my flight more enjoyable. This thing's painful. I'm taking it off. I'm putting it down. And he throws it on the floor in disgust. flight attendant walks by and encourages him to put it on. He says, look, I tried, but it doesn't work for me. And the passenger in the back has his chute on. Why? He's been told the plane's going to go down. You know, it's uncomfortable, hunched over the seat, but he's thinking about only one thing. What? This plane's going down. But he's ready. And so the message of Christ, as it's related here by comfort, you know, in many ways then makes living in this world more difficult because this world is opposed to God, but one day our plane's going down. And this is all going to crash and burn. But, you know, we're going to leave this world and we're going to stand before God in judgment, and the only way to survive that judgment will be to have on Christ. So I hope you have on Christ tonight. You know, and I am truly sorry for those who are told, you know, that Christianity is fun. It's just fun. If you walk with the Lord any amount of time, is it always fun being a Christian? No. But people have been told that, you know, and that it's going to make them more sexy. It's going to make them more hip. You're going to be hip, you know, you're going to come to Christ. But that's not the message I think Jesus wants people to share. The fact is, apart from Christ, you and I are sinners destined, you know, for an eternity in hell. And we've broken God's law, and we bear the guilt of our sin. And the remedy is Christ. You know, Christ who died, who paid for our sin, to all in order to remove our guilt. And the fact is, once we put our faith in him, you know, he does change us. You know, he does make our life better, doesn't he? But the life that he makes better is not just a new and improved version, you know, of the world's idea of what it means to live. You know, it's a whole new way to be a human, you know, in this skin, you know, a new person among new people. And so he says a holy nation. He calls them, he refers to them, and that we are referred to a holy nation. You know, God's special chosen people. You are God's choice treasure, in other words. And so after God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people, everyone there heard that. They were so terrified, they asked Moses to go and to intercede for them. They said, okay, you go, you receive the word from God that he has for us. You receive the word. You receive the law from the Lord. We're terrified. We looked at that last week. Imagine all these things taking place. He says, so you go talk to him, and then you come back with it from him to us. And so Moses went up on the mount, you know, there on Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord and to receive the words that we're going to find in chapters 21 through 23. But before we jump into chapter 21, I got to put it some historical content to this thing. You know, all that we will read here, these laws were written down and carried by Moses to the people, you know, that in itself is important, absolutely. But every nation and all the kingdoms surrounding them that rose to power at that time, they all had a law code of some kind or another. They all had a unifying body of rules that governed in a civilized societies, even in that day. You know, these laws were said by legend that, you know, that were passed that they had come from some god to man, to the leader, given to the king or given to the ruler who was the first, you know, the great leader of that nation. That's the way that it usually came about. For example, the story of Hammurabi, you've heard of him, right? You know, the first great leader of the Babylonians. He was supposed to have received a special law code, which he passed then on to his people. You know, the code of Hammurabi's code. Easy for me to say. Somebody else say it tonight. You know what I'm talking about. You, Hammurabi's code? Yeah, I did say it right, didn't I? Okay. But that's, and you've seen, you know, the cylinder of it, right? Is what it is in a cylinder, if I'm not mistaken. But it ordered them into a society which, you know, it was able to, they grew strong and they grew powerful, you know, because they followed the code, so to speak. But every subsequent king then drew his authority from his supposed appointment by the gods to carry on, you know, as a chief enforcer of these law codes or codes of law. And so God comes along now, and when God gives the law, he's doing so against the backdrop of that understanding. You know, all the other nations had that kind of thing. And so the people understood that what the Lord was doing was forging them into a new nation or a new kingdom over which that he would be the ruler, not some earthly monarch. He's saying, I'm going to be the one in charge, in other words. And this is why all the people heard the words of the words of the law. They're from the Ten Commandments. God wanted them to know very specifically that he was God and these were the beginnings, if you will, of the code. So they weren't just given to Moses. All of the people, all of them heard it. God didn't want them thinking in some way that Moses was going to be their monarch or their king. He said, all of you get to hear this. Just like Moses, everyone's going to hear this. He may have led you out of the desert, but he's just like the rest of you. Now, someone has to be in charge. Don't get me wrong. But they were to be a nation whose king was their God in giving them the law. So God was turning them from a mob. Remember, here they come, this flash mob from Egypt into the desert. And so he's going to turn them from this mob into a nation. And so these that we're going to read and study for the next few chapters became the rules that ordered society. And it would eventually, it's going to reveal their values and their priorities that constitute the foundation for their community. That's what's going to take them a year to get these, to assimilate into these things. And so after receiving the Ten Commandments, which are the heart of the law, they said, Moses, you go up, back up there, which he does. He's going to ascend and he's going to meet with God. He's going to receive the rest of the law, which he will then bring back to the people. And he now gets a detailed and elaborate set of civil, moral, and ceremonial laws that he's going to share with them. And these, the laws that are going to govern, you know, the life of the nation for generations to come. The ancient rabbis counted 613 specific laws in the law of Moses. And so Exodus chapters 21 through 23 are called the Book of the Covenant, and they contain many of the 613 commands. One commentary says that they illustrate and help explain the implications of the Ten Commandments for members of the covenant community. And so that's the backdrop. And so, you know, if you think about it, if the Ten Commandments can be likened to a skeleton, then these chapters, you know, it puts muscles and ligaments to the whole deal as we go through this. And so all in order to help the children of Israel, help us as well realize, you know, how the commandments are to be lived out among them. Now, we're not bound by the law, don't get me wrong, but there's some merit to some of the things that we see here. But so what we find, you know, someone said that this is really case law, if you will, rules that are going to assist the judges of Israel to determine what's just and what's right, you know, as they render the verdicts in the civil cases that come before them. And so let's look at verse 1 from chapter 21 as we go into this. And we're only going to hit a few. There's so many. But we're told, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So as we begin here by the word judgments, we're going to understand that, you know, what follows then as case law for deciding civil cases brought before the judges there of Israel. So this is what, case law, just keep that in mind. So in verse 2, he says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, oh, here we go. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. So right off the bat, what he's doing, God lays down the governing rules, you know, or the treatment of servants. That's what that word, you know, when he's talking about here, servants. You know, the treatment of kings doesn't find the first place, but rather the very bottom of the social ladder finds priority here. Very bottom of, you know, servants. He goes, we're not even going to talk about their judges and the rulers. Let's just go right to the servants. And so this would be something that would be totally unheard of in the ancient world. You know, slaves or servants were considered little more than property, little more than property. You know, there's evidence of a radical difference between the rest of the world, though, and God's people. You know, they aren't to see servants as mere objects, he says. This is why he's writing that. You know, they're people, and they're, you know, just like anyone, they're people, you know, created in God's image and for his glory and not man's. And so pay attention, he says. And so when God mentions something first, there's a first mention, this is something that's very important for him and for the people to pay attention to. And so the very first word God spoke in the hearing of all the people, you know, here he gives the Ten Commandments, and the very first word was to remind them of course of who he was and who they had been. Remember, you had been slaves in Egypt. And while they were a new people because of his redemptive work, they were no longer to forget the trial and the sorrow of their bondage. And this enduring memory now was to affect the way they treated their slaves and their servants. Remember what you once were? In treating the way you treat people, that's a reminder, in other words, of what you were. Now slavery, servanthood. I remember Bobby was at a women's conference once, group in from Calvary Chapel, Tulsa, and she made a comment about, well, how many of us have ever had servants, right? And one lady raised her hand. We had servants growing up. She was of the, aristocracy in Mexico at one point in her life. And so it was natural for her. Of course, she came to the U.S. and she... life changed for her, but she very sheepish. She said, yeah, we had servants. They, I'm sure, were treated well, though, knowing her. But slavery, you think about it, what an emotionally and highly charged topic, especially in the culture that the days we have found ourselves, yes? But with everything else, as with everything else, we really need to set it in its proper historical setting here. You know, when we think of slavery, what do we think of? You know, we tend to think, in terms of slavery, known here in this country, prior to the Civil War. African slavery, plantation and, the economy of the South. And, that's what, when we think of slavery, that's what we think of, don't we? And it was brutal. It was oppressive. And it was terribly unjust. It was a system of exploitation. But that's not characteristic, of the majority of slavery throughout history. And especially here, this culture that they're talking about. The ancient world, when almost all economy was based in agriculture, and most people lived off the sweat of their brow, and what they could grow and trade, slavery at that time was an institution far different, much different than what it, became at a few points in history, much different. A household, in this day, they might have had one, they may have had two people in that position, a couple of slaves who were vital to the family's economic health. And because of that, servants were generally treated very well. You would certainly get a taskmaster or a wicked owner, certainly. But for the most part, they were treated very well, almost as members of the family because of the intimate working relationship that they had, to the master and the head of the household. And it had to be that way because they'd just leave, right? But if you keep that in mind, also that, most slavery, it was on a small scale. In that man might own like a couple of slaves, one, two, maybe, not masses of them. And so it was at those rare times in history, when slavery was massive, when one master would own dozens or hundreds even, or the slaves were property of the state, that slavery became dehumanizing. In Egypt, in Rome, we know that, during Christ's time, the huge slavery populations. What was it? Corinth. The majority of the people in that culture, in that community, were slaves. But this isn't the slavery that is being dealt with here at all, not even close. What we find here in the Law of Moses was simply unheard of in the ancient world. That slavery, in other words, was a limited state, So what God does is he comes along and he puts a cap on it. He says, 6 years, that's it, that you're going to own a slave. And the reason for this is that he didn't want slaves to be seen as just that, slaves. He didn't want that. They were men and women, but they were men that ought to be free. So slavery, someone said, was merely a condition and one that a person might fall into for a number of reasons, more than one, as a matter of fact. It usually centered around debt, some kind of debt being owed. That's how slavery, you know, that he's talking about, how it would usually come about. There were four main ways a Jew, he's speaking to this Jewish nation, and he said that you might have the opportunity, if you will, to own somebody, to own a slave, or they might become a slave. And so there are four main ways that a Jew might become a slave to another Jew, is what he's saying. And the first one would be extreme poverty. You know, when you just can't provide for yourself. There was no welfare system. People couldn't provide for themselves, so they might sell themselves to somebody as an indentured servant. You see that? If you want to note, take note of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. That's where you'll see some of that. Also, a father. A father could sell his children into the service of another if he was in poverty, so he would sell them. Here, you take my child. And they would treat those children as their own. They would just be servants, if you will. Not just. Children were servants. Anyway. If you were a kid in a household, you had the menial task of washing somebody's feet. And if there were no children, then it fell to the wife. Right? But a father could, you know, Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. We'll look at that. Bankruptcy, another reason somebody could become the slave of another Jew. You know, as a way to pay off one's debt. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. There was also restitution, a fourth reason. You know, if a thief had nothing in which to pay, to return, if they stole something, nothing to pay, couldn't pay it back, then you had to make restitution so you'd become someone's slave. You see that in Exodus chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. But in these cases, the service, again, he says, whatever the case, 6 years maximum, that's it, no more. And then the seventh year, that person is to be set free. That slave, let him go. Set him free. But a lot could happen in those 6 years. And so the law goes on to stipulate some additional rules. Notice verse 3. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes out or comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And so you have these 6 years of servitude. And when they were over, you know, he says they're going to come out as you came in. So if he came in a single man, he said you're going to go out a single man. If you come in as a married man, or you know, as a couple, then you're going to go out a married man. In other words, you're going to take your wife with you if you brought her into this whole deal. And so you would both go in or enter into your freedom. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 13 and 15, there was a further rule that was added to this whole deal. And so when a servant was released, the master was obligated, as a matter of fact, to provide a startup gift for the servant. So you just wouldn't send him out and, you know, be destitute. Something that would assist him instead would be given in his attempt to reestablish himself as a free man in the community so that he wouldn't, you know, that wouldn't be coming back, in other words. You had your chance. He helped you have your chance. Now you give him his chance, in other words. And so in verse 4, notice, if his master has given him a wife and she's borne him sons of daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Seems harsh, doesn't it? That seems pretty cruel. But consider, there was nothing in the slave's term during this time which said he had to take a wife. It was his choice. And if he did, then he knew. He knew, because of the rules, the law, he knew what would happen. He was now running the risk of having to leave them under the master's rule, of redeeming them, you know, once he left, in other words. Or he could do that. He could redeem them if he could. So what about the servant then, who decides that serving his master, okay, so get married and all that, so, okay, it's actually a better life here than I could have on the outside world, so to speak. than being free unto myself. It's better here. What if he's so in love with his wife, so in love with his kids and his master, that he can't bear the thought of going out from his master without him? And so notice, he makes a provision for that. Verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. That would be awful. And he shall serve him forever. So, the decision. The servant makes the decision. You know, one that's not to be motivated by debt or obligation, but only for, you know, love for the master, that I'm going to stay with my master. And if the servant decided to stay and commit himself willingly, this is a willing thing, willingly to the master, then in the presence of witnesses, he would be taken to the front door. Keep this in mind, to the front door. And there at the front door of the house, his ear would be placed on the doorpost, and an awl, you know what an awl is, right? A real sharp, pokey thing, right? Would be placed. His ear would be placed there. The master would put the awl on his right on his earlobe, and whack, drive a hole right through that ear. And then what the master would do would then put a gold earring in the ear, right? Now they've got those slick little machines, whack, and you know, there you go, you got a pierced ear. None of that. Not the way it worked. But in this way, what would happen is, you know, he would now be attached to the house as well, to the household. And so once the piercing was made, this, you know, he's attached to the house, then the awl would be withdrawn, and the master would put a ring, like I said, through the hole, and that's a permanent symbol of perpetual service to this man and to the family. But the thing is the servant now would wear this earring as a badge of honor and distinction. I serve so-and-so. That's my master. I serve them. I serve that family. He was the bond servant now. He was a bond slave, a doulos in the Greek, as a matter of fact, permanently attached to the house of his master. So as we end this tonight, Psalm 40, verse 6. This image of the bondservant is used as a picture of the Messiah. Speaking prophetically for the Messiah, the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He said, my ears you have opened. The word open here means dug or bored. Interesting. Now, pierced would be a good interpretation, as a matter of fact. And so the Messiah, you have the Messiah, and what he's saying here is that God did not want some external offering. What he was looking for was, you know, for offering of himself, in other words, of oneself. And so the Messiah, and the Messiah, you know, has given it. He gave himself as a perpetual servant of the Lord. And so Paul said the same thing in referring to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so what I think it's an interesting, you know, little practice here, the guy on the door and all of that, is really a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It really is. Think about where else we read about the door and the doorpost. And what's just been applied to the doorpost? When you think of the Passover lamb, right? The Paschal lamb. And now the servant's taken there, and he's attached to the blood-stained doorpost. So there's this connection. There's a connection with the Passover lamb and the servant. Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, and he took upon himself humanity, didn't he? He emptied himself. You know, and he took upon himself our humanity. We were all slaves of sin. And he could have gone out free. He didn't have to do what he did. He could have returned to heaven, you know, to his position in the Godhead without going through the doorway of death. He could have done that. He didn't have to die on the cross. But he chose to. He came and he willingly came down to earth and he took upon himself our humanity. And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Goes on to say in Psalm 40 verses 6 and 8, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you do not require. And then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 9 says that Psalm 40 is prophetic of Christ. And so all of this was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so when we stop and we consider becoming a servant of God, it means something, doesn't it? It meant something for God, and it means something for us when we step out and we say, God, I'm your servant. And we're never to take that servanthood lightly, are we? Or lightly, are we? You know, if you're new here and haven't been coming long, you know, hope you make this your church home, of course, you know, as God leads. But if you've been here and you're not serving in some capacity, I just encourage you to serve. Serve somewhere. What else do you have to do? Right? And thank you, Jesus, for you coming and you serving. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you, Lord, for becoming that Passover lamb and cleansing us of our sin, sacrificing yourself to do that. And we say we want to be like Jesus. Lord, make us people of sacrifice for your glory and for your glory alone. And we thank you. We thank you for your example. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, yes, and for the example that you left us. And we just want to say we praise you tonight, Lord. We praise you. And we thank you again for the forgiveness of sin. Help us to live righteous lives before you, Lord, that we might be examples of that, that we might, you know, hold you with great honor, and that we might live worthy of what your sacrifice is and what you've done. So we praise you tonight, Lord. Be with everyone as they travel home tonight. Keep them safe on the road. And we thank you for your presence here this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.